Last week, like I said, we began our series called The King, and we're looking at the life of King Solomon. We'll talk a little bit later on this morning and review what we talked about last week. But we start at the beginning of Solomon's life, and Solomon's life starts out very well. Starts out good. He asks God for wisdom. God grants him wisdom and then grants him all this other stuff that we're going to see the outworking of today as we move along in Solomon's story. But we have to keep in mind the whole time that Solomon starts off really well and he may seem all good. But here as we move along, especially by next week and definitely the last week, we're going to see that Solomon's life completely crumbles. And one of the things we talked about for this series, the theme that carries through it, is a theme that just seems to come up more and more as I'm reading, and I read in my own personal devotional time, is this concept of obedience. That when we let our hearts stray in a bunch of different ways and we are not wholeheartedly committed, that's what we talked about last time with Solomon, then it spells bad things for our life. And as we're going to see today, it's not just about our life. When we are disobedient and we're not wholeheartedly committed to God, it spells kind of disaster and destruction for everybody around us as well. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit. I want to start, though, with a pretty familiar story. Most of us are probably overly familiar with the Titanic disaster, or at least we think we are. One aspect of the story that you may not know about are the heroic attempts of those who crewed the boat to save as many from the icy cold waters of the North Atlantic as they could. And as the story goes, on April 15, 1912, the mighty Titanic grazed an iceberg and began taking on water. The crew immediately took action and as a precaution began loading passengers into lifeboats. I don't know if you knew this or not, just a little bonus. This has really no bearing on the sermon, but I just like history. So here's the thing. Here's how just arrogant they were in building this boat, thinking it is the unsinkable ship. They didn't even have enough lifeboats on the Titanic to save in case something went wrong. They weren't even going to get everybody who was on board that day on all these lifeboats. They had only 20 lifeboats for this gigantic ship of over 2,000 people. And so they took precautions, though, and lowered all of these lifeboats into the frigid waters. All 20 of them were deployed. Many of them, though, were less than half full immediately. People just weren't really taking it seriously. They're like, this is the unsinkable ship. What do we have to worry about? So you imagine all these boats just floating out in the sea, and they're just very like a few people in each one of them. Everybody else is continuing on the deck of the Titanic. And despite later pleas for help, when everyone realized how dire the situation was, most of the boat captains of these lifeboats would not return for fear of what would happen to them. They didn't know what, I mean, like, it was this mass pandemonium. And they said, we're not going back. Whoever's in the boat now is whoever's in the boat, and we're out of here. And they jetted. Ultimately, you know the story, nearly 1,500 people tragically died in those frozen waters as the lifeboats just rowed away from them. But for one of the captains, and I've got his picture up here, Harold Lowe, he wasn't worrying just about himself. That was not an option for him. As captain of lifeboat number 14, Lowe did what no one else was willing to do. He had other boats that were around him take on the passengers that he did have in his boat, and he returned to the Titanic to pick up as many stranded survivors as he could. And I love the line that I read about his story. He said this, he knew that he couldn't save them all, but he knew that he could save some. And so he packed the lifeboat as much as he could to save as many people as he could. And I think this story, his courage and his determination, the story as a whole, sets the stage well for where we're going today. You see, when everybody else was running away from the problem, when everybody else was comfortable in their own situation, when everybody was just taking care of themselves and fearing what might happen to their safety, Harold Lowe said, it doesn't matter to me. It's not about me. It's about saving as many as I can. And last week, like I said, we began our study on King Solomon with the early days of his reign and his audacious request that he has for God. He says, I want you, God, of anything that you could give me in the world, I want you to give me wisdom to rule God's people. I want you to listen to the words again. If you have your Bibles, we're actually going to be in 1 Kings 4, but we're going to move back just a bit to review. 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 7 through 9 says, now, O Lord my God, you have made me king instead of my father. My father David, but I am like a little child who doesn't know his way around. And here I am in the midst of your own chosen people, a nation so great and so numerous that they cannot be counted. Give me an understanding heart so that I can govern your people well and know the difference between right and wrong. For who by himself is able to govern this great people of yours?" I mean, even in his words, you catch the heart attitude of Solomon. It's important and it's very noble. He says, "Give me an understanding," which we talked about last week. Actually, the word there is, "Give me a listening heart, a discerning heart, for who by himself is able to govern this great people of yours?" Solomon recognized from the beginning, this isn't about me. These people are your people, God. Give me the wisdom to see things your way and to rule your way. Guys, Solomon is not, he doesn't have just a heart for God. He obviously has a heart for his people. He's not some distant, aloof, cold, and detached ruler, but he is a man of the people. He's compassionate towards their needs and their struggles. He wasn't concerned with his own blessing and his own well-being, but he was also concerned with the well-being of Israel as a whole. And last week, we took some time to understand Solomon's request for wisdom. He wanted wisdom to perceive and to see things God's way, and he wanted to see God's will and do God's will so that he could be, and this is what I was just talking about in verse 9 there in chapter 3, so that he could be a blessing to the people of God he was given to serve. I mean, what an attitude, right? Like, you have given me this great task. You have given me these people. Let me not squander it, God. Let me not waste it, God. Give me wisdom, God, to rule well. Chapter 4, what we'll talk about today, describes the way that he applied that wisdom. I don't have the time this morning and probably in 2 weeks to walk through everything that's in chapter 4 and everything that Solomon did that made him so great and incredibly skilled. But I want to walk through a few things. Just highlight a few things in his life. Number one, he was incredibly skilled as a governor and an administrator. If you would look at chapter 4, verses 2 through 19 are really talking about how organized he was and his ability to administrate this massive kingdom. I actually have a picture of a map up here, should be. Maybe. Braden was falling asleep back there. There we go. It is. It's there. This is not the best map. I can't blow it up too much, but this whole like dotted area here is the kingdom of David and Solomon back in the day, and it's a massive, massive stretch of land. I mean, like, I can't sometimes even like make my household run correctly, and Solomon and David they're ruling this massive swath of land here. And it says, and we're going to read it here in just a minute, that Solomon during this time, there was peace in the land. Everybody was content in the land. I mean, again, I can't make 3 kids in my house content. I don't know how you make millions of people content, but he does it. He's massively skilled as a governor and administrator. He ruled the largest territory in Israel's history. He wasn't just incredibly skilled as that. He was also incredibly skilled as a judge. If you would look back in chapter 3, there's this really weird story told about two prostitutes that come before Solomon, and they've got the baby, and they said, "The baby's mine." And the other woman says, "No, the baby's mine." And so finally Solomon says, "I know how to solve this." He goes, "Cut the baby in half." And you're like, "What in the world is going on here? Is this the Bible?" And so finally the real mom says, "That's all right. Go ahead and give the baby to her. I don't want the baby sawed in half." And that's how Solomon figured out who the real mom was. He's very great and skilled at being a judge. He had a heart for the poor. He had a heart for the marginalized. He was great as a builder. We're not going to have time to talk about this aspect of Solomon's life, but he built what was in that day, and probably still would be if it survived, the greatest temple structure that you had ever seen. It surely would have been one of the ancient wonders of the world if it had survived history. We know it would have been a sight because once the exiles return from captivity, they attempt to recreate the temple. And upon its completion, some of the older men of Israel, it says they physically weep. They weep at how pitiful this cheap knockoff was of a temple that they tried to create because it didn't even come close to matching Solomon's temple. Not only was he a builder, and not only was he a great judge, but he was also a financial whiz. We're going to take a look at a little bit of this today. And chapters 4 and 10, it really talks about this ability of Solomon to just amass so much wealth. In fact, it's told in Solomon's day that he had so much gold in the kingdom that everything was coated in it. I guess maybe even like the toilet paper of Solomon's day was like gold lined. That's how much they had in that day. It's said, in fact, in Solomon's day that silver was so common that it actually became worthless. I mean, can you imagine that? I don't know silver prices and gold prices today, but could you imagine having so much silver? It'd be like, eh, whatever. I mean, it's like we treat a penny today. It's like, a penny, who needs that stuff? I guess now with our chain shortage, we want pennies, right? But anyways, that's how wealthy this guy was. But not just Solomon was wealthy. All of Israel prospered when Solomon prospered. Like I said, that's the key of everything I've been telling you, is it wasn't just about Solomon, it was also about the whole kingdom. The whole kingdom of Israel benefited from the skill and from the impressiveness of Solomon. In fact, as you'll read, we're going to read here in a bit this section of 1 Kings 4, you get the sense that there's kind of an Oprah moment. You remember watching Oprah back in the day, and she'd always have the shows where she like bought all this stuff and brought her audience in, and she started just handing stuff out, and you get one, and you get one. That was sort of what things were like in Israel in this day. Like, everybody was living the high life in Israel. It was the golden age. In fact, listen to the flourishing that happens. We're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 4, starting at verse 20. It says, "The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They were very contented, with plenty to eat and plenty to drink. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates River in the north to the land of the Philistines at the border of Egypt in the south." That's that map I just showed you. "The conquered peoples of those lands sent tribute money to Solomon and continued to serve him throughout his lifetime. The daily food requirements," now get this, I'm going to talk about this here in just a minute, "but the daily food requirements just for Solomon's palace were 150 bushels of choice flour, 300 bushels of meal, 10 oxen from the fattening pens, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep or goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roe deer, and choice poultry." Now, a lot of stuff won't make sense to you. You're like, I don't even know what that stuff is. I'm going to boil it down in just a minute to show you how lavish this guy lived. "Solomon's dominion extended all over the kingdoms of the west of the Euphrates River, from Tifsa to Gaza. There was peace on all his borders. During the lifetime of Solomon, all of Judah and Israel lived in peace and safety." Catch this. You hear these words coming up again and again. A big focus on peace. "And from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, each family had its own home and garden. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for his chariot horses, and he had 12,000 horses." Bonus information, that's actually a no-no. That was a biblical no-no in Israel. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, I believe it is, they specifically state there, "The king shall not amass wealth and horses for himself." "The district governors faithfully provided food for King Solomon and his court. Each made sure nothing was lacking during the month assigned to him. They also brought the necessary barley and straw for the royal horses in the stables." God gave Solomon very great wisdom and understanding and knowledge as vast as the sands of the seashore. In fact, his wisdom exceeded that of all the wise men of the east and the wise men in Egypt. This is saying something, by the way. We don't get this reading it today, but there were some pretty smart dudes back in that time in the Middle East and in Egypt. They're saying Solomon trumped all of them by a mile. Said he composed some 3,000 proverbs and wrote 1,005 songs. Here's what's really interesting to me. In our Bible, we have the book of Proverbs. We have the book of Ecclesiastes, believed to have been written by Solomon. We have the book Song of Solomon, believed to be composed by Solomon. Even some of the Psalms composed by Solomon. But of all the stuff we have in the Bible, we only have a fraction of everything that Solomon ever wrote. It's amazing to me. It just taps and gets to the tip of the iceberg of his wisdom. "He could speak with authority about all kinds of plants, from the great cedar of Lebanon to the tiny hyssop that grows from the cracks in a wall. He could also speak about animals, birds, small creatures, and fish. And kings from every nation sent their ambassadors to listen to the wisdom of Solomon." Solomon was the original, what you would call, Renaissance man. He could do it all. He could change the oil and then come in and fix a five-course meal. That's who Solomon was. Everybody was awed by Solomon. But again, I don't want us to sit here and go, oh man, look at this guy. We should be more like this guy. That's not why we talk about Solomon. Again, the reign of Solomon was a golden age for all of Israel. It was a time marked by peace and prosperity. The population boomed. People were loving life. They were, it says at the very beginning here, contented with plenty to eat and drink. It says later on that each family had its own home and garden. This is a proverbial expression for a time of peace and a time of prosperity, indicating safety from both internal and external enemies. Verses 22 and 23 here that I just read, I read all those numbers and all the stuff that was required for his palace. These are some audacious numbers. Some actually estimate that the supplies that Solomon would have needed for his home would be to feed 15 to 36,000 people every single day. I mean, I heard some of you complain. I know myself too. My kids are growing up. I'm like, man, I can't keep food in my refrigerator. You ain't seen nothing until you've seen Solomon's palace. Solomon had direct responsibility, they believe, for anywhere between 14 and 32,000 people. And this was every single day. Just the amount of flour that they talk about here was equal to 30 55-gallon drums of flour being delivered to his palace every single day. That's insane to me. But I don't tell you all this again to ooh and awe and go, wow, that is super impressive. It was. Solomon's wealth was very impressive. But possibly more impressive was the fact that he understood something that all of us need to grasp. And you're going to hear this time and time again this morning as I go through this sermon. Guys, we have to understand, like Solomon understood, that we are blessed to bless others. Solomon didn't take and just hoard all this stuff and say, I'm the richest man who has ever lived. Bow to me. No, he took care of people, and he judged well, and he blessed people because he was blessed. In the glory years of Solomon's reign, he leveraged his wisdom for the blessing of other people. Really, wisdom is knowing that there are consequences in our life, good consequences and bad consequences for all of our decisions. And how we choose to steward our blessings is one of the greatest decisions that we face. I say that again. The way that you choose to use what God has given you is the greatest decision that you will face in your life. And you're either going to choose to use it well or to squander it. And sadly, as we'll see not only the story today, but definitely in the weeks to come, Solomon did not always use the great wisdom that he had. He didn't always seek to bless to the best of his ability. Without question, God was so good to Solomon. But the question we're going to explore today and in the weeks to come is this: will Solomon stay faithful to God? Will Solomon accept that goodness of God and pour it out on people around him, or will he squander it? Now, we already talked about this, but the hallmark of this section of Solomon's life is about the realization that we do not exist for ourselves. In fact, I've heard it said this way, specifically about the church. The church is unique because it is the only organization that does and should exist for other people. Do you understand that? We don't do things for ourselves. Yes, we take care of the family, but we also exist. The reason that we exist, the purpose and the mission of why we exist as a church is for others. People that may not even be here today. That's what we exist for. Said another way, we don't operate independently of one another. One of the strongest themes from the earliest part of Scripture is that we are blessed to be a blessing. It goes all the way back to the father of the nation of Israel, Abraham himself. I want you to listen in Genesis chapter 12 as God makes one of the biggest promises you will find in Scripture. I think it's even bigger than I will give you wisdom, Solomon. And it goes this way. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the Lord had said to Abram, leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. And for most of us, we've been like, just stop right there, God, thank you. I will bless you. What? Let me just sit in that. But listen to what God says. There's a more important part to it. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to what? Others. The people around you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. Do you understand this? We sit here today as a product of that blessing. Everything that is poured out on us was promised to Abraham thousands of years ago. That is mind-boggling to me that if Abraham could see all the goodness of God over thousands of years poured out on his people and poured out on this world, he couldn't take it all in. Again, the promise to Abraham is accompanied by a further explanation. Really, it's a clarification. Abraham's blessing is just the first step in a much bigger plan to bless the world. Guys, God has always, from the very start, been about the bigger picture. We operate on small picture level. God operates on big picture level. As one person has put it, they said this: the fuller expression of God's promise points to his greater plan for the world. God certainly intended to bless Abraham and his descendants, but he never meant his blessing to be exclusive. God singled out Abraham as a strategic first step in what God always determined would be a world-embracing plan of salvation. Understand that. It's not just about us. It's not just about a certain people. It's about the world. That's God's plan. Psalm 67, I ran across this week, and I love this psalm and what it has to say on this very topic here. Psalm 67 says this: may God be merciful and bless us. May his face smile with favor on us. May your ways be known throughout the earth, your saving power among people everywhere. May the nations praise you, O God. Yes, may all the nations praise you. Let the whole world sing for joy because you govern the nations with justice and guide the people of the whole world. May the nations praise you, O God. Yes, may all the nations praise you. Then the earth will yield its harvest and God, our God, will richly bless us. Yes, God will bless us. And then it ends this way: and people all over the world will fear him. God's selection of Abraham, his choosing Abraham out of a mass of humanity. Do you realize that? God could have looked down and could have chosen any person on this earth. He could have chosen any people on this earth, but he chose Abraham. And he says, it all starts with you, but it doesn't end with you. He picks Abraham out of a mass of humanity who had drifted far away from him, and it is a tactical move. God knows exactly what he is doing in this moment. Picking Abraham and choosing Abraham in Israel was a means to an end. The theological way of stating it is that election or the selection or choosing to bless or save anyone is for the sake of the mission. You've got to realize this, and sometimes we forget. We sit here, many of us, saved people, and we're like, I'm saved. Like, what more do I have to worry about? No, we have to understand that the only reason that God chose you is because God wanted to do that, and because there is a larger mission that's at play. There's a larger purpose in God's grand scope of things that he's doing. From the very beginning of time, from the very beginning of Scripture, God's purpose to bless and to save and to provide and protect has always had a universal scope. God is not a tribal or a national God. The United States doesn't own God. Europe doesn't own God. No continent, no country owns God. He's not God of one particular race or one nation to the exclusion of all the others. He has never intended to bestow his love to one chosen group exclusively. If you go back to Isaiah, there are some messianic prophecies there in Isaiah, and one of those is Isaiah 42, and I want you to listen to these words. See, like, not, God didn't just make this up in the New Testament. He's been planning this forever. We talked about Abraham, bringing it up here to Isaiah the prophet. It says in Isaiah 42:1, look at my servant, we believe this to be about Jesus, whom I strengthen. He is my chosen one who pleases me. I have put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Verse 6 says, I, the Lord, have called you to demonstrate my righteousness. I will take you by the hand. I will guard you. I will give you to my people Israel as a symbol of my covenant with them. And you will be a light to guide the nations. Isaiah 49, verse 6, sounds very similar as well. And he says this, You will do more than restore the people of Israel to me. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, and you will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Which brings me back to Solomon. You know, a lot of people, and we're going to read here in just a minute about this, a lot of people the world over gave glory to God because of the blessing that God gave Solomon in his wisdom. In fact, I'm going to talk about it right now. In 1 Kings chapter 10, there's this episode there where the Queen of Sheba comes in to visit Solomon. And it says, when the Queen of Sheba heard of Solomon's fame, and then it says this, which brought honor to the name of the Lord. And then it continues by saying this in verses 6 through 9 of 1 Kings 10. She exclaimed to the king, everything that I have heard in my country about your achievements and about your wisdom is true. I didn't believe what was said until I arrived here and saw it with my own eyes. In fact, I had not heard the half of it. Your wisdom and your prosperity are far beyond what I was told. How happy your people must be. What a privilege for your officials to stand here day after day listening to your wisdom. And then listen to this in verse 9. This is a pagan foreign queen who has come to visit. And she says this in verse 9. Praise the Lord, your God, who delights in you and has placed you on the throne of Israel because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel. He has made you king so that you can rule with justice and righteousness. Guys, what happens in Solomon's rule is a partial fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham way back in Genesis to bless his people to be a blessing, to put wisdom into his people and use them as a testimony to his blessing power so that other nations could come to know him. And in Solomon, we get a really small taste of the kingdom of God and the way the kingdom of God can and should be. Guys, but we don't get the true fulfillment of God's promises until we turn our eyes. And this is what I was talking about last week. That's why I mentioned at the very beginning, please do not look at the story of King Solomon and be like, just be like him. Our lives will be great. We'll be wealthy and we'll be wise and everybody will love us. See through Solomon to something greater, to someone greater. We don't get the true fulfillment of everything until we turn our eyes to see King Jesus in all of his majesty. Assume the throne and bring the eternal kingdom in his first coming. He brought that in part, but in his second coming in full. Guys, if we are to be the people who follow after Jesus, and we are what the Bible would call us, the new Israel, wouldn't it hold true that we are to be a light to those around us? Do not forget, we just left the Sermon on the Mount, and what does he say in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Jesus himself says that very same line. Writer Don Richardson has referred to the twin promises that God gives to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 as top line and bottom line, with everything else in between those things being impacted and shaped by those promises. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to other people. The idea, guys, is actually one of the most crucial principles in the whole Bible. It applies to everyone who, through faith, becomes part of the people of God. But here is a really tough question I want to ask you this morning. This is not about Solomon, but it's about us here this morning. Are we in danger at any point in our lives of becoming so fixed on, concentrating so much on the top line, all of the good things that God has given us, that we forget about the bottom line? And the bottom line is what? We have been blessed, what? To be a blessing. That was really weak, guys. I've said that about 15 times, I feel, so far. We have been blessed to be a blessing. There you go. Much better. That is the bottom line. But I feel and convinced that so many times we focus so much on the top shelf of it, what God does for me, that we miss what the whole big picture really is all about. Guys, God doesn't give blessings to raise our standard of living. God blesses to raise our standard of giving and sacrificing everything sometimes. Guys, in the end, the ultimate blessing that any of us could have in our lives is really God with us. God for us. God in us. And if you get the blessing and you get the goodness of God, but you don't give it, you will eventually lose it. This will get worked out in Solomon's life in the coming weeks. We need to understand that, guys, our greatest blessing is a relationship with God, and in a relationship with God is His presence in our life. If we have nothing else in life but we have God's presence in our life, we have it all. That's what we have to understand. When we lose that, we don't understand that, we don't desire to bless others, we've lost our purpose and our mission in life. This is how critical this is. Would you like your life to be lived more on purpose and more with a mission? Then I'm telling you this morning, this is what you need to do. You need to turn your eyes from yourself and what God has done, and you need to put that on other people around you and bless people all around you. Adrian Rogers says it this way: you cannot obey God without your obedience spilling out in a blessing to all those around you. If you want to be truly obedient to God, it's going to spill out all over everybody. The early church father Augustine would say it this way: you need in your life to find out how much God has given you, and from it take what you need, and the remainder is needed by others. And finally, R.C. Sproul says, and he hammers this point home so well, one of the worst things that we can ever do in life is to waste the gifts that God has given us on us. God does not give us things. He does not give you things. He does not give you skills and abilities and talents for you to just simply spend them on you. When you do that, it just squanders them. He does all of that so that we can take that and put that in people's lives around us. Simply said, guys, our time and our resources and our heart should be diverted away from primarily seeking our own pleasure and our own comfort and towards expanding God's kingdom and His glory. Let me ask you some questions this morning. What is your, what I would call, life's reason? What is the reason that you exist? What is your purpose for being on this earth? What is the mission that God has given to you? Who has yet to be blessed by you before you get to heaven? Who needs to hear the name of the Lord through your actions and your words and your choices and your decisions? Which brings me to a deeper truth that really rests in this part of Solomon's life, that's at play in Solomon's life, that we often don't see and we often don't consider. And it directly ties to this concept of blessing, and it's this. I want you to hear this. I've said it many times in many different ways. Your life today, where you are, you sit in that seat, is the sum total of all the choices that you have made to this point. Everything that you have chosen to do, every decision that you have made, makes you the person that you are as you sit there right now. Guys, life is a series of choices, with each of us making up to, and sometimes more than, listen to this, we make over 2,500 decisions in a single day. No wonder we get to the end of it and we're just exhausted. And while many of those decisions that we make seem very trivial, none of them are insignificant. Your life today is in large part the result of the choices that you have made in the past. And likewise, the choices that you're going to make today and tomorrow and the days to come will affect your future at some point. That's why Moses would say in the book of Deuteronomy, he's talking to the entire nation and he is addressing them as he is going off the scene. He says in Deuteronomy 30, 19, "Today I have given you the choice between life and death, between blessings and curses. And now I call on heaven and earth to witness the choice you make. Oh, that you would choose life so that you and your descendants might live." See, guys, it's a choice in every single thing to whether we're going to honor God and be obedient to Him, or whether we're going to choose to live for others and on purpose, or we're going to squander it all and lose it all. And guys, it might be really comforting in life to believe that the effects of your choices are isolated only to your life alone. but it's not true. Guys, today's culture teaches us that we are isolated individuals. Our choices are our own, and we can live as we please so long as it doesn't hurt anybody else around us. But that is not the portrait that's offered by Scripture. In fact, God's Word takes special care to show how we are all tied to one another. We're tied to one another in our good and our bad choices that we make in life. I ran across a book this week. I read the beginning part of it, and it's called Bound Together. And the idea is this, very simply, that we are all roped together. If one of us decides to jump off of a moral cliff or to make a destructive decision, we need to realize this, that we are roped to a whole lot of other people around us who are going over that cliff with us. I'm convinced of this in life, guys, that the reason that we don't take sin very seriously is because we think it only just affects this person right here. We would take sin a whole lot more serious in our life if we understood that all of us who are sitting here right now, if I made a poor, poor decision in leading this church, it would impact every one of you. We would all be going down together. That is humbling and that is scary, but it is true. Because the decisions we make have ramifications for other people. And likewise, others' choices affect us immensely, whether we like it or not. And while we can't always see the impact of our decisions and the choices that we make today, we have to stop acting in isolation. Guys, we are all, every one of us in here, a mixed bag of people who are broken by sin and in need of a Savior. And in the story that we're talking about now, the life that we're talking about of Solomon, Solomon's decisions, his good decisions, and particularly his bad decisions, bear out in hundreds of years of rulers with pretty mixed results at best. And the largest proof of the power of bad decisions comes in the division of the kingdom of Israel at the end of Solomon's life because of the snowball effect of Solomon's poor decisions that he made throughout his life. Someone has said it this way, Solomon is a bomb that will tick away quietly with all of his flaws and all of his inconsistencies until the combined explosion of everything at the end of his life. But here's the deal. I tell you that and we're like, oh my land, really? Like, okay, cool, man, we're roped together. And like, what's the hope here? Like, if we're all just going to make bad choices, we're all going down together, what's the hope here? Here, guys, the bad news is really, really bad. But the good news of all of this is even better. Thank the Lord that the rope which ties us together to one another in bad decisions is the very same rope that connects us to the salvation that is found only in Jesus Christ. Guys, you see, in our worst moments, when we are careening over the cliff of life, we're being pulled over by the bad decisions of others, Christ was and he still is reaching out to us. He is throwing us the rescue rope of mercy and forgiveness. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, he describes this whole concept by saying these words. Get to it here real quick. Romans 5, verses 17 through 21. For the sin of one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen, right? That's the hope, guys. Maybe we get to look at the Bible sometimes and be like, gee, manee, how in the world would we ever get ourselves out of this? How in the world do we ever stop the cycle in our lives? How in the world do we stop from being pulled over the edge of the cliff by our decisions, pulling others over and people pulling us over? The answer is only in Jesus Christ. Tie your life to Christ. Let His word guide your choices. Allow Him to use the gospel in your life and those around you for generations to come. Allow Him to use you and the blessing that He gives you to bless others. And again, I said last week, guys, I want you to take from each week is not three keys to living with wisdom like Solomon. What I want you to see is that Jesus is a better Solomon in every single way. He's the true king that we need. He never drifted into false and divided loves. He didn't make foolish decisions that led him or others into sin. He had superior wisdom. Wisdom, it says in Scripture, that rested on him at all times. His kingdom is more glorious and far-reaching, with people from all nations coming into it daily. His kingdom is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham back in Genesis 12. I will bless you to bless others. Jesus' kingdom has a far greater happiness, a far deeper peace in everything. Guys, as the King's people, we spread His wisdom, we spread the greatness of the gospel through deeds done in His name, spreading His glory among the nations, to the people around us. As Philip Ryken says it, our desire should be for Jesus to receive as much honor as possible from as many people as possible, in as many places as possible, for He alone deserves all the glory. I want you to watch a video as I close this morning. The video is highlighting a quarterback in the NFL. His name is Derek Carr. I told you I operate in sports world and sports life, and I always keep my eye on people who just really live their lives well. I introduced you a few weeks ago to Carson Wentz, quarterback of the Philadelphia Eagles. Derek Carr is the quarterback of the Oakland Raiders. And I want you to listen to this. This was actually a couple years ago after he had signed a massive, massive deal. 5 years, $125 million extension on his contract. That's just crazy to me. But I want you to listen to what he says in this video about how he's going to use this money and what it's going to do in his life and particularly in other people's life.
You know, first and foremost, I'm just blessed and honored to be sitting here today. I dreamed of this day when I was a little kid, and it's here. And so I just thank God for this opportunity. I just want to thank the Raiders organization for Mr. Davis, Reggie, Dan, Tom, Jack and his coaching staff, our coaching staff, for putting their trust in me. That I don't take that lightly. I think you can't pay me a better compliment than to tell me that you trust me with the keys to this thing. And for that, I'm grateful and I'm honored, really am, to be the quarterback here of the team that I love, of the team, of the only team that was on my mind, that has always been on my mind since even the draft process. It has just felt right from the beginning, and there was no doubt in my mind when this whole thing was about to go down that I told Tim, my agent, that I don't want to play anywhere else. If they'll let me sign a 20-year deal, let's do it. And he's like, well, let's wait a little bit on that. I don't know if that's smart, but there was no hesitation for me. It didn't matter if they said that. I'd be like, yeah, deal. And Tim would have to teach me like, well, it's probably not the best thing, but. I just wanted to be a Raider. It's more than just a team to me. It's more than just that. It's family. The way that we did that, the business, went down. It was easy, as Tim would say. Both sides. I think Dan would say the same. I think that both sides just wanted it to get done, and it was two family members just figuring out how to get along, and we did. We figured out a way to do it. So that we have the opportunity to sign the other guys that I think are important to this organization. And that was really important to me, not to just take every single dime that we could. And I hope that that's known, that obviously with the position that I play, it has to be around a certain number. That's just, it is what it is. But at the same time, I told Tim, if we can structure it in a way to help the Raiders, get the other guys, give them opportunity to come in, that'd be really important to me too. So. And lastly, I close my statement with this. It's very important to me for the kids out there watching this and for them to know that I never chased the money in this whole process. It's something that I'm very passionate about. I tried to be the best version of myself every single day and give my teammates in this organization everything that I had. It's never going to be about the money for me. And so if one kid can understand what I'm trying to tell them by saying that, I think that I've done my job. So thank you.
Your priorities are in life and everything are well known, but it is a huge contract. And you're not really an extravagant guy, but is there one thing that you're going to sort of splurge on that you can let us know?
Chick-fil-A. I've been eating clean. We got Lad here. He's been having me eat clean. I'll probably get some Chick-fil-A. But no. First thing I'll do is I'll pay my tithe like I have since I was in college, getting $700 on a scholarship check. That won't change. I'll do that. I'll probably give my wife something nice. Even though she begs me not to, she still gets coupons. Ever since I've known her, she finds coupons. She gets online trying to find discounts and all those things. And none of that's going to change. The exciting thing for me, money wise, honestly, is that this money's going to help a lot of people.
Just a different dude, isn't it? And just the humility in his voice, and it's not about the money. Like what I just wrapped that up was really that whole video was about Chick-fil-A, giving it away, and using your platform for other people. That's just really different from what the world usually puts out there. Like it's not about me. I love that video so much. And as the worship team comes back up here, I want you to think about your life and what you've been given. And guess what? None of us in here, I can say this with 100% certainty, are ever going to be signing 5-year, $125 million extensions. None of us, some of us are going to be lucky, to earn just million. Okay, so let's just get past that. So we're not talking about Derek Carr kind of money here, but I believe, and I have to have you believe, that what you have been given in your life is an immense, immense blessing. And rather than figuring out all the ways to sit and hoard that blessing in your life, we have to, guys. We are compelled to. We are loved by God to figure this out of how we take what God has given to us and we leverage it and we take our platform to bless other people in our lives.